Greetings to you all. We've been exploring in the past several weeks how God and his people relate to each other. You remember that we've been talking about the book of Psalms and how the Psalms are organized into five books, and each book of the Psalms has a correlating chapter or book in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and also in the Festival Scroll. And the second book of Psalms, which goes from Psalm 42 to 72, talks about God and his people. And we saw that there are at least seven characteristics of the relationship between God and his people as brought out in Psalm 42 has six of the seven, and then I had to go into the book several chapters to find a seventh trait. But the traits are that God's relationship with his people is a family relationship. And the first words in Psalm 42, David expresses his thirst for God. So the people of God thirst for him. It talks about how in Psalm 42 we worship God and we pray to God. We talked about that last week. And on Pentecost, we explored the aspect of the Christian's thirst for God. God is loyal to his covenant. He has a covenant with each one of us individually. And one of the chief aspects of God's character, I think it's Jeremiah 9:23, God says, if you know anything about me, I want you to know that I exercise loving kindness, which means covenant loyalty. God's people trust in him. That's six. And the seventh one is the one we're going to talk about today. God provides for and protects his people. So this sermon is about God's providence and his protection. So we'll discuss God, what God has told us about his intentions to protect and provide for his family members. Now, remember that Book 2 of the Psalms corresponds to the book of Exodus. So all of the themes that we see in Book 2 in the Psalms can be found in the account of the Exodus. So let's turn over to Exodus 17. The first thing we talked about was the Christian's thirst for God. God has built man with an innate thirst to have contact with his Creator. So God doesn't just create a thirst and a need and let it lie and let the need go unsatisfied. God also satisfies that thirst. And this is what he did in the immediately after Israel was out into the desert. The first challenge that they suffered was thirst. So in Exodus 17:1, we read, "The congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why are you chiding with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, is this why you brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and to kill our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you the elders of Israel and your rod, the one that you used to smite the river, take that in hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And this is how God provided for Israel's needs, that he brought water out of a rock, without understanding the symbolism of the rock, it's kind of an odd thing for a rock to provide water. But he brought his people into the desert, knowing they would suffer thirst, and he provided for that thirst. He gave them water in the desert. Now, Paul told the Corinthians that this was an important example for us, and that there was a lot of symbolism in this example. And he told them that this was done for our benefit, because we needed to learn something about God, and about what we needed to learn from this was one thing, that God created a need in these people, and then he satisfied the need. So we have to learn that God will satisfy our needs. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul's talking about this incident. And he says there's a danger that you might not understand this fully, and I don't want you to be ignorant about it, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And this is very important. That rock was Christ. So the God of the Old Testament, the God that the Israelites knew, was not God the Father, but God, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. He was the rock. Now, there's a Hebrew myth, and I don't think Paul gives any credence to this Hebrew myth. There is a Hebrew myth that says that for 40 years, that rock followed Israel through the desert. Alternately, there's another version that says that when the rock produced water, that produced a river or a stream that followed Israel through the desert for 40 years. I don't think Paul is giving credence to either one of those legends or myths. Paul is saying that the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ was symbolized by the rock that provided water, and that Jesus himself followed them throughout their desert wandering. Jesus Christ, throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, is referred to as a rock, and we'll discover that. Paul says that Jesus was the rock. So Moses was told to go stand on the rock and to smite the rock with his rod. Now, perhaps I've always thought that the striking of the rock, which symbolized Jesus Christ, was a representation of Christ's crucifixion. So for us today, the water represents the Holy Spirit, because Christ said that we wouldn't be able to receive the Holy Spirit until he went away. That's in John 16 and verse 7. He says, John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." And this seems to be a fitting parallel to the example of Moses striking the rock to produce water. Because water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to John 7:37. This is just one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible because it puzzled me for a long time. John 7:37, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, now he cried. This wasn't some, you know, intimate gathering of people in a corner of the temple. He cried out in the middle of the temple. And I think maybe while they were doing their water ceremony, he cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Imagine him crying out loud enough for everybody in the temple complex to hear him. "He that believes on me," he says, "as the scripture has said," and this is what puzzled me, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So think about that. Christ says he's quoting scripture. And then I wondered, what scripture was he talking about? "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John explains parenthetically, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And you remember, Jesus says in John 16, that the Holy Spirit won't come to you unless I leave. And so that's why it seems fitting that when Moses strikes the rock, picturing the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ, that it's only after that that the water is available. And it was only after Christ went to heaven that the Holy Spirit was available. Jesus tells us that he is the source of living water. Now let's turn back a few chapters to John 4. John 4 is the account where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And it was about noon, and respectable people had been to the well around sunup to collect their water and do the heavy work of taking it back to the home In the beginning of the day, before the sun, the intense sun of the Middle East was beating down on them. And I've read that the fact that this Samaritan woman has come to the well at noon indicates that she wasn't welcome to come there when respectable people were at the well. She had to come after the crowds had thinned out. And Jesus is talking to her, and he's talking about water. And in verse 10, Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that said to you, 'Give me to drink,'" because he had asked her for a drink of water, he said, "you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." And the Holy Spirit is characterized as living water. That means running water. Not water from a stagnant pool, but water that's clear and fresh and oxygenated and running and doing work. "He would have given you living water." And the woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself with his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So this is the water of the Holy Spirit that God provides for us. And Jesus invites all to come and drink freely. And he promises us in John 7:37, and he said, "As the scripture has said, that we will become sources of living water." And I believe, when Jesus said, "as the scripture has said," I believe he was quoting from Isaiah 58:11. This is the closest match that I can find. And if you know a better one, I'd love to know about it. Come and tell me afterwards. But Isaiah 58:11 said, this is a chapter about fasting and about keeping the Sabbath. And God says, if you fast in the right attitude, and you fast to God and not so that you can be seen of men, and if you fast to loose the bands of wickedness and all those other things, I'm sure we're very familiar with all the things that Isaiah 58 says about fasting. It says, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." So that's what Christ promised in John 7:37, that those who partake of the Holy Spirit would themselves become sources of living water whose waters fail not. So when Israel was in the desert, right at the beginning of their desert wanderings, God provided water for them. And we know that they were in the desert for 40 years. And at the end of the 40 years, there was another crisis, another water shortage. And God brought them back to Meribah, the same place that Moses had struck the rock. God provided water from that rock a second time. Let's turn over to Numbers 20 and verse 8, because there was a different instruction to Moses this time. You remember that the first time Moses was to strike the rock. And it's my presumption that this is symbolic of Christ's crucifixion and death. But the second time, God didn't tell him to strike the rock. Again, it's the same situation. The people are getting very crabby with Moses. They're chiding with him again. And after 40 years of this, Moses is just at the end of his rope. Moses is very frustrated with the people. And as a result of this incident, Moses paid a dear price. But you have to commiserate with Moses. 40 years of the same nagging and complaining and griping. But God says, "Take the rock and gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. And so you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, now imagine, now we're seeing things from Moses' point of view. "Hear you now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses was told to speak to the rock, but he kind of lost his way. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. So in his frustration and in his anger, Moses failed to follow God's instructions. After After doing everything according to God's instructions for 40 years, at the very end, Moses lost it a little bit, and he paid dearly. He was only to speak to the rock this time, not to strike it. So Moses struck the rock twice. I don't think he went bam, bam. I think he hit the rock and waited for water to come out, and nothing happened, maybe for a very awkward and extended period of time. So he struck the rock again. It says he struck the rock twice. I don't think he double tapped it. I think he waited and nothing happened. So maybe he reared back and really wailed into it again the second time. After the second blow, I think God surmised that Moses had forgotten what he had been told, and so the water flowed. But God was not happy with Moses, and this was the cause for Moses not being allowed to go into the promised land. He was allowed to go up to Mount. Name's gone, the name of the mountain. He was allowed to see it from the top of a mountain, but he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Moses was supposed to speak to the rock this time. It wasn't necessary to symbolize Christ's crucifixion a second time. After the crucifixion, Christ said, the Holy Spirit will be available. We only need to ask for it now. So this example demonstrates that God will provide for our spiritual needs. God's method of providing water for Israel at the beginning of the 40 years and at the end of the 40 years was to bring water out of a rock. And Jesus Christ is symbolized by the rock in this example and throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Jesus Christ is the rock. The rock symbolizes Jesus Christ. So God promises to take care of our physical requirements as well as our spiritual ones. The water symbolizes the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit satisfies and fills a spiritual need that we have. But it's abundantly clear that just as God provided physically for Israel in the desert, that he will for us as well. And part of the answer, or the proof, is in Matthew 6:9. When Christ is, of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is teaching the disciples how to pray and for what they should pray. And when we see an example like this, we know that this is an example of what we may ask for within the realm of God's will. Christ is telling the disciples how to pray. He says, after this manner, pray. Our Father, which is in heaven. So we address God, our Father. Hallowed be thy name. So we should spend some amount of time praising God. He says, thy kingdom come should be a part of all of our prayers, asking God to send his kingdom. Thy will be done as it on earth as it is in heaven. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. So we may ask for our physical requirements to be satisfied. God is concerned with our physical well-being. Another scripture is in Matthew 6 and verse 30. Let's turn over there. Matthew 6:30. Jesus says, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take no anxious thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. In other words, we got enough trouble today. Let's not overly worry about the trouble that we'll have tomorrow. So these scriptures tell us that we can trust God to provide all of our physical requirements. So I want to talk now about the rock, about Jesus Christ providing for and protecting his people in the symbolism of the rock. As I said, Jesus Christ is characterized throughout both Testaments as a rock. So let's turn over to Psalm 42. This is the first psalm in Book 2, and in several ways it sets the tone for the 30 chapters that follow it. Psalm 42 in verse 9, David says, I will say unto God, my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So in the context of David's enemies, why does he refer to God as a rock? Well, let's turn over to 1 Samuel 23. The answer is there. A rock is a place of refuge, a place of safety and hiding. A rock is a fortress that cannot be assailed. 1 Samuel 23, verse 25. This is when David is being chased through the wilderness of Judah by Saul. Verse 25 says, Saul also and his men went to seek him, that is David. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. So David hid from Saul in a natural rock fortification. And when he talks about God, his rock, he's talking about God, his fortress, God, his high tower, God, his place of safety and security. Nevertheless, David realized his ultimate rock was the defense of God. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 1 is a song that David composed after God had given him victory over his enemies and had given him safety and security. Psalm 22, verse 1. David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song. In the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul, and David said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. And again in Psalm 71, verse 3, David says, you be my strong habitation where I may continually resort. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. So David saw God, and of course the God of the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. David saw God as his rock, as his security, his fortress, his high tower. Now, David's rock is also our foundation and our stability. Let's look at Matthew 7, verse 24. I told you that Jesus was characterized in both Testaments as the rock. And here, Jesus describes himself as a rock. Matthew 7, 24. But not just any kind of rock. We'll take a look at the Greek word that Christ used to describe himself. Matthew 7:24 says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, not just a rock. This is bedrock. This is a huge slab of rock that extends well down into the earth. That's the kind of rock that is described by the Greek word petra. That's what petra is. It is bedrock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Its foundation was set into a huge, massive pile, not pile, but monolith that went well into the ground. Very stable, very secure. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And whenever I read that scripture, I'm reminded of the Feast of Tabernacles in 1991. We were keeping it in Norfolk, and we were staying at a house on the beach in Sandbridge. So it's right on the beach, right there at the Atlantic Ocean. And a month before the feast, there had been a hurricane. The hurricane came up the coast, and some damage had been done, but not a whole lot. You know that all those houses that are built near the beach are built on pilings that are sunk well into the sand. So they're designed to, if the water comes up, there's not a whole lot it can do. It's not likely to undermine the foundation anyway. Those pilings seem to work. So I was out walking on the beach early in the morning, and way off in the distance, I saw huge stones. Does anyone know what a jetty is? you've seen a jetty. It's made out of massive boulders that, you know, you couldn't even span one of these boulders by holding your arms out like this. They're so huge, huge monoliths, huge blocks of rock that are put on the beach, and they run out into the water, and the idea is to protect the beach from erosion. So I saw these way off in the distance. I saw these huge slabs sticking up into the air, and I thought, well, look at that. Somebody's building a jetty, and they've only just started because it was well back from the beach, and it was only maybe 30 or 40 feet long at that point. So I got up close to it, and I saw that what I thought was huge, massive boulders was what had been a concrete foundation a month earlier. Some guy had built his house with a traditional concrete slab and footers 100 feet from the water's edge, and I presumed that what had happened was that the hurricane had pushed the water up the beach, and the water had undercut the foundation, and of course the weight of the walls and the roof is all on the edge of this concrete slab, and now there's nothing under the concrete slab because the water's washed it all away. And what happened? Kabam! The weight of the walls and the roof jacked that, made the concrete slab break in the middle, and it jacked it right up so that the pointy pieces of the middle of the concrete slab were sticking 30, 40 feet up in the air. And now I've lost my place because... So some guy had thought that it was okay to build a traditional foundation on the sand of the beach, and it didn't work out, and his house fell. And just for the, not to revel in the man's misfortune, but just to see the spectacle of it, I would like to have seen the fall of that house. I would like to have seen all of a sudden the middle of that concrete slab break and go way up into the air like that. So, Jesus Christ likens people who build their foundation on something other than himself to the guy that built that traditional foundation house on the sand. Well, Jesus Christ has got to be the foundation of each and every one of us. Jesus Christ is also the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is bedrock. Water can't hurt bedrock. Let's turn to Matthew 16. This is an example we all know about, and I'm sure you all know what I'm about to tell you, but just in case somebody has missed this, didn't get the memo, I've got a little bit of interesting stuff here. Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ is talking to Peter and maybe to the other disciples as well, and he said, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom, yada, yada. As you probably know, Christ was not saying to Peter that Peter was the foundation of the church. Peter's nickname was Rocky. You know, kind of a tough, macho guy, like Rocky Balboa. Well, he was Rocky. That's what they called him. His nickname was Petros, or Cephas. I don't know which one is Greek and which one's Hebrew. Well, Petros is Greek. I don't know if Cephas is Aramaic or what that is, but that's what they called him. They called him Rocky. And Christ was contrasting himself with Peter, because Petros means a stone or a boulder, but you wouldn't build your house on a boulder, would you? But Christ says, you're Peter, but upon this bedrock, meaning himself, contrasting himself with Peter, upon this bedrock I will build my church. As a matter of fact, it's the same Greek word, Petra, that was used in the example we read about the man who, the contrast between the men who built their house on sand and the man who built his house on bedrock. It's the same word. Christ says, on this Petra, this monolith extending deep into the earth, this huge single piece of rock, I will build my church. And that was Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. It isn't a man. And it isn't an organization. And I think in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, a lot of people didn't understand that. And a lot of people became disillusioned because of the failure of men and the failure of institutions. And they had built their foundation on those failures. They aligned their loyalties with those failures. And when that wrong foundation had failed, their faith failed also. Christ will never fail. Christ is bedrock that will never be washed away. Christ is our bedrock. He is our foundation. To him and to him alone we owe our loyalty. Now, getting back to how David described his rock, David said that his rock was also the source of salvation. So let's turn to Psalm 62 and verse 2. Remember now, this is still in book 2 of the Psalms. So it's talking about God and his relationship with his people. And in Psalm 62, verse 2, David says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." And David had been saved many times by God, his rock of defense, saved. David had been saved, right? We're looking for not that kind of salvation. We're looking for salvation that leads to everlasting life. And our rock, Jesus Christ, is the source of that saving, that salvation. We have been provided with a means of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12. Jesus Christ is the source of our salvation. Hebrews says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, thinking that shame was no big deal, and now he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12:2. Let's turn back to Hebrews 2. Jesus, the rock, is the source of salvation, and Jesus wrote the book on salvation. He pioneered the trail to salvation. He showed how it is to be done and that it could be done. Without Jesus going through death, through crucifixion and burial and resurrection to eternal life, we would think that salvation was good in theory, but in practice, has it ever happened? Well, God not only gave us the theory, he turned theory into practice. Jesus Christ pioneered the trail to salvation. Hebrews 2:10, it says, "For it became him, for whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The captain of our salvation, the pioneer, the one who went before, the one who shows the way. Jesus Christ, the rock of David's salvation, is also the rock and the captain and the author and the pioneer of our salvation. Now, getting back to Christ's role as protector, David likened God's protection to the maternal instincts of a mother hen. I want to look at two scriptures here. Psalm 17, verse 8. Let's not turn there. Let me read it to you. Psalm 17, verse 8, David says to God, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." And in Psalm 57, verse 1, I'm trying to write a song about this and not working out. I've let several people listen to it and nobody likes it. But I love this psalm. I love this verse. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. Yes, in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Sometimes all you can do is hunker down and try to be safe and in God's protection and trust that it is there and wait for trouble to blow over. "I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performs all things for me." So I want to read you something that I found. My wife and I rented a video several years ago called, you can get this from Netflix, you can rent it from Netflix, and you can buy it from PBS. It's called The Natural History of the Chicken. And it was four interesting stories about chickens. And this one is our favorite. I've got in touch with the author, and he's given me permission to put this up on my website. So if you want to go to fridaysunset.net, you can download a copy of this and read it. I'll only read a little bit of it. Joseph Tower is an interesting guy. He's working as a probation officer in Texas now. He's been what do they have in Texas? The it's not the Dallas Cowboys, what is the police force, the Texas Rangers. He was a Texas Ranger, and he was a farmer before that. So he used to like to raise chickens. And he says, as a youngster, I never questioned the origin of the label chicken. When somebody would call him chicken, that was bad, you know, to be called a chicken. He says, many people have never really known a chicken. He says, I mean, the feathered bird commonly found on farms. One of the most memorable of my chickens, he says, was Liza, for she was responsible for one of my two true paradigm shifts. Liza was a Japanese silky bantam. These are very tiny little chickens. Her feathers were snow white, fluffy, almost like fur, and perpetually disheveled. Her dark eyes sparkled with life and, as I later realized, a great depth of chicken wisdom. One aspect of her life, however, seemed to elude Liza, motherhood. She laid eggs regularly, tiny bantam eggs, not much larger than marbles, but her diminutive size put her at a great disadvantage with the other chickens, and the larger hens always crowded her out of the nest before the required 21-day incubation period. He says, I felt compassion for Liza, sensing how desperately she wanted to experience motherhood. Now, this man was, I guess he and his chicken were birds of a feather. He understood Liza's emotional makeup. I attempted to help her by making a nest away from the others. Liza readily accepted it, began laying eggs. However, I soon discovered the eggs broken, the contents eaten either by a possum or a skunk. Another time, the eggs simply disappeared. Evidently, a snake had dined out. Liza began exhibiting signs of great distress. She erratically checked empty nests, unsuccessfully attempting to bully the larger hens, and clucked in a strange, monotonous way. Realizing something had to be done, I constructed a miniature chicken house, complete with all the amenities, food, water, and a private nest that would be the envy of any chicken's eye. Liza settled into her new house and immediately began depositing eggs in the nest at the rate of one a day until she had six. Then she went into setting mode, plucking feathers from her breast to line the nest and expose the warm, moist skin to the eggs. Finally, in the time prescribed by that universal clock, the eggs began to hatch. The baby chicks were unbelievably small. It was difficult to count them, for they seemed to disappear almost immediately into the fluffy feathers beneath Liza's wings and breast. And never was a mother more devoted, more thrilled, or more suited to the task at hand. Liza fairly glowed with the pride and joy of motherhood. And he talks about how Liza took her chicks out to teach them how to find the juiciest grubs and worms. And he says, as I stood one morning looking over the field beyond our kitchen window and absently watching the scattered groups of chickens going about their routine, I saw the entire community of chickens freeze. Every motion and every sound seemed to stop in mid-cluck. Whatever form of communication was used, it was instantaneous and unquestioned. The total population of chickens scattered across the field reacted with one mind as a blur of feather bodies and dived beneath any available cover, wheelbarrows, woodpiles, bushes, and small trees. I knew this activity indicated the close presence of a hawk. Then something caught my eye. It was Liza, snow white, a standout in any field. She reacted instinctively as all the others had. All movement seemed to grind into slow motion. As if in a different dimension of time, I saw the sweep of a dark shadow streaking across the ground on a direct line of convergence with Liza. I saw the look of panic in Liza's dark eyes as she started to run for the overhang of the chicken house. Suddenly, the same thought struck us both. The chicks. I vicariously lived the agonizing moment with Liza as she broke stride and turned to the six tiny chicks still pecking in the grass, oblivious in their infancy to the event happening around them. With one command from Liza, the babies instantly rushed beneath her outstretched wings. Liza settled in over them, flattening into the grass as much as possible. The look of panic was gone. I have tried to interpret the expression I saw come over her. Was it resignation? Perhaps surrender? Or was it releasing and putting the outcome into the hands of a higher power? Into my field of view from the window came a brown bolt from the sky. The shadow and the patch of white blended almost instantaneously into one point. The hawk had struck with such force Then an explosion of white erupted from the ground. Then with the grace and beauty of God's creation, and without breaking stride, the hawk continued on. A trail of feathers fell from its clutched talons as the hawk disappeared through the trees. It was over. Stunned and amazed at the swiftness of change, I left the kitchen and headed for the point of impact, hoping perhaps that the baby had survived. As I slowly and reluctantly walked to the spot, I was impacted by the immensity of what I had perceived to have happened. I had just witnessed a chicken perform a deed that would have made headlines if the same act had been performed by a human. I had observed an individual make a truly life and death decision. Liza had overcome the so-called survival instinct and with precision of forethought offered her life for another. The phrase entered my mind, no greater love. Perhaps behind my thoughts was a lurking fear. Would I have measured up? Here was a creature that many educated and philosophic people have declared not only to have no soul, but to be without the capacity of thinking or reasoning. Yet chicken, judged and found lacking by humans, had just performed the supreme, heroic, and selfless act. I had just experienced a shift in consciousness. I had observed the courage and integrity of chicken and was unsurpassed and beyond reproach. I was humbled for myself and my species. I stood looking down at the pile of feathers in the grass and weeds. Leaning over, I probed gently for any of the tiny, fragile chicks that might be in the grass. As I touched the mound of feathers, a startling and unexpected thing happened. The pile of feathers sprang to life, and an angry and utterly nude Liza, with a ruffle of her few remaining feathers, marched off with her family as if nothing had happened. The hawk had missed, apparently misjudging the depth and thickness of her protective coat, just as I had. As I watched Liza and her chicks calmly continue with the routine of the day, I realized that I could never think of a chicken in the same way again. I now see them for the individuals that they are, and yet I feel the oneness that we all share. Not everyone will have to make such a dramatic decision as Liza, but at some point in our lives, we all will have an encounter with our hawk, and we will each have a choice about how we will face that hawk. I believe I was set an example, and I hope to confront any situation with grace and dignity and confidence in God that I witnessed in Liza. He says, I know that I would love to be called chicken. So that's an amazing story, and if you ever want to see it, it's called The Natural History of the Chicken. It's available from Netflix. It used to be, if you typed in Call Me Chicken, you used to be able to see a video of it online, which is what we saw. But the chicken has a maternal instinct that God put into it. Where did God get that? He took it from himself, and he gave it to the chicken. Jesus tells us that he has that same self-sacrificing motherly instinct. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. Sorry, this might be a long trip for a short drink of water, but that was to introduce this verse. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus with the maternal instinct of a mother's hen, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So with respect to the protection of God, Jesus Christ worries over his people like a mother hen. Yet Israel rejected that protection. We must rely on it. Jesus Christ, our rock, is an example of righteousness. Let's turn over to Isaiah 51. Again, an example of the characteristics of Jesus Christ, the rock. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. So God is shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to look to Jesus Christ, the rock. He is our example. In all aspects of our lives, we need to emulate the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Rock, lived his human life perfectly without making a mistake ever in thought or motive or word or action. So Jesus Christ is the rock out of which we are supposed to be hewn. We are supposed to be like him in character. And Jesus Christ is a rock of refuge to some and a stumbling block to others. I'll just read to you Isaiah 8, verse 14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and broken, be snared and taken. So Jesus Christ is a rock of refuge to us and to others. He's a stumbling block. God has protected his people throughout history and will continue to do so until the return of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 talks about, I think the subject changes. I think it might be talking about Israel, and then at one point it seems to be talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and then it seems to be talking about the successor to the church in the wilderness, the church of God today. Let's just skip down to verse 13. Revelation 12, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. We presume at this point this is the church, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So this seems to be the period of 3.5 years before the return of Jesus Christ. And the idea and the hope that we've always had is that God will protect the church during the great tribulation. So many are making a living by claiming that their church and their congregation alone will be saved and given this protection. We'll see who might make it and who might not be protected. Verse 15, it says, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away from by the flood. And the flood represents not a literal flood of water, but often in prophecy, the seas or floods represent Gentile kingdoms or hordes of Gentiles in this case. But in verse 16, the church, we presume, the church was protected, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So in the end time, we know that God will protect his refugees, although another group is not afforded protection. It says then that when the dragon was unsuccessful in dealing with that group of people, it says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So some are protected and some are not. Let's turn over to Psalm 27. Again, I think Psalm 27, verse 5, anticipates the great tribulation. And it anticipates a time of great trouble. And David says in Psalm 27, verse 5, for in the time of trouble, and I think that refers to the great tribulation, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Again, the rock, a symbol of protection. So will we be protected? Who knows? What group will we be protected? Who knows? A lot of people seem very bold in saying our group will and your group won't. Well, it's up to God, isn't it? Jesus tells us in Luke, he gives us a hint of how we might prepare for the great tribulation. Jesus tells us that we must stay in contact with God to be worthy to escape the great tribulation. We must be aware of our spiritual condition. Now, we were always taught back in the WW days, Jesus said, watch and pray. What did he watch? What did he want us to watch? He wanted us to watch world events. And I think that's completely wrong, because in Luke 21, verse 34, Jesus tells us that we can watch world events all we want, and if we aren't aware of our own spiritual condition, we will be completely oblivious to the meaning of world events. Luke 21, verse 34, Christ says, "Take heed to world events." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unaware." So Christ is telling us, if we aren't aware of our spiritual condition and where we are with respect to God's expectations, if we aren't aware whether we have clean hearts and pure minds, we aren't going to understand world conditions. It's going to come upon us unaware, because he says in verse 35, "For a snare it will come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." And he says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted," not pray that you may be accounted worthy, but "watch and pray always, comma, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So those are Christ's instructions about how we might be worthy to be saved, to be given godly protection by the rock. The rock will return one day from heaven to turn earth's institutions into dust. Let's turn over to Daniel 2 and verse 31, because this is clearly talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Daniel 2. Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that shook him to the core of his being, and yet he couldn't remember it. He knew he had had a startling dream, but the whole thing was gone from him. At least that's what he told the magicians. And so in verse 31 of Daniel 2, Daniel 2 is reminding Nebuchadnezzar what he saw in his dream. And Daniel says to him, "You, O king, saw and beheld a great image." And we know that it was had a head of gold and the torso of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, and legs and feet of iron. And then verse 34, Daniel says, "You saw until a stone that was cut without hands." Not a stone that was made by man, a stone that was cut without hands. Man had nothing to do with the fabrication of this stone. Clearly speaking about Jesus Christ coming out of heaven, which smote the image upon his feet that were made of iron clay and broke them to pieces. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, a nation, a kingdom, and filled the whole earth. This is clearly talking about Jesus Christ returning from heaven to destroy the earth's nations and institutions, not just the countries, but the whole institutions, all the institutions, the politics, the education, entertainment, what have you, education, all of our institutions, they're all corrupt. They're all built on a wrong foundation. They are not built on a godly foundation. They are not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns as that stone, he will smash them into powder and the wind will blow it away like it was never there. God is not going to fix the world's institutions. He is not going to fix our politics. He is not going to fix our social systems. He is not going to fix our government. None of it is fixable. There's a scripture that says in Ecclesiastes, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. All of the things that we know and have as a part of our daily lives, all the institutions that revolve around us and support us and that we contribute to, they're all corrupt. They're all crooked. They can't be fixed. Babylon can't be made right. When Jesus Christ returns, that rock is going to smash that statue into powder, and there's not going to be anything left of it. This mountain, this stone, is going to become the foundation, the bedrock of all the institutions that will grow up in the world tomorrow. Jesus Christ is the source and the foundation of all that. Because it says, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, a kingdom, and filled the whole earth. Now, this stone comes down and smashes the image that represents Babylon, the Babylonish system that started in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and perhaps even earlier and continues to this day. And Jesus told the Pharisees that that they'd better get in line because if they continued to persecute him, they were going to be smashed into powder too. Matthew 21, verse 43, he's arguing with the Pharisees. Matthew 21, 43. And he's telling them that they're going to, just the way the world's systems are going to be demolished, that their responsibility, their position of which they were very protective and very covetous, is going to be taken away from them. Therefore, he says, I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. And whoever shall fall upon this stone, talking about himself, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So Jesus Christ clearly is referring to the stone of Daniel 2. That rock will grind the world's institutions into very fine powder and will be blown away. Babylon cannot be fixed. It's built on a bad foundation. It must be destroyed. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the rock of Scripture, will be the foundation of the new world. So the Psalms tell us that God will provide for us and protect us, his people, as he did for ancient Israel. Their experiences, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, their experiences were a type. Paul says an example in the King James, and the Greek word is tupos. It means a type. Their lives were like an allegory. Their lives were like a model of what we can expect in our lives. And when they made mistakes, we are supposed to avoid the mistakes. We need to be admonished by their shortcomings and their failures. We need to wait patiently for God to intervene on our behalf. God provided for Israel through Jesus Christ, the rock of Scripture and prophecy. Through Christ, God will also provide us protection, provisions, the living water that we thirst for, and ultimately salvation in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will come to earth in the person of the Messiah, the rock. It will destroy all the earth's kingdoms and ungodly institutions. Christ will be the foundation of the kingdom of God, where he will rebuild and manage the earth for 1,000 years.